We may turn to the chapter of the Word of God that we read together in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3. We may read from the beginning of the chapter. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, it's common that when a great personage in the world, a ruler or someone who is very important in the eyes of men, is going to visit a place, that they will send messengers before to prepare their way. They will have heralds. The kings in the olden times had heralds to proclaim their coming. And when the greatest king of all came into this world, he had heralds proclaiming his coming for many years, for centuries. The prophets of the Old Testament church. But at his very near approach, there had been a period of silence for around 400 years. And no prophet was raised up in Israel during those centuries. But now, suddenly, the greatest prophet of all is raised up to proclaim the coming of the great King of Kings himself. And Isaiah there in chapter 40, he speaks of this great messenger who would prepare the way for Christ, the Messiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We have it in Malachi as well, chapter 3. The messenger of the Lord, it would be there. You can read it in Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger. That's John the Baptist, whom we're going to speak, as the Lord will help us. And he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. Now the fullness of the times, it had come. And God was sending forth his Son. And here is John the Baptist to proclaim his coming. We're told by the Saviour himself that there was no greater born of women than John the Baptist. No greater prophet than John the Baptist, standing in the closest proximity in every way to Christ, and coming in the power and spirit of Elijah. Elijah came before Elisha. Elijah came in the spirit of fire and of the law, declaring to the people their sins, before the coming of Elisha with his healing miracles. And John the Baptist is Elias or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the children of Israel who'd so degenerated and wandered away into a spiritual wilderness. He had to proclaim to them the law of God, to bring them to repentance, to prepare the way for the healing glorious Saviour who was to come. And in verse 2, John's message, which he declared in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if you examine those words, these familiar words, very carefully, you will notice that these words, that message of John the Baptist, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," that's a summary of the whole Old Testament in one sentence. That's a summary of the law of God and of the message of the prophets. And it was all coming to be fulfilled in John's time with the coming of Christ. Repent ye because of your sins against the law of God. That's the message of the law. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What the prophets have declared, the coming of the kingdom of Christ, that is now at hand. You have the law and the prophets summarized in the message and in the mission of John the Baptist to prepare the way of Christ. Now, John as the forerunner of the Saviour, his message is of the utmost importance, not for the Jews only in his time, but for us, if we are to understand and come to know Christ for ourselves. And we would like to consider, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, three ways in which John the Baptist points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great forerunner, the great messenger to go before his face. And in three ways, we might say many things about John the Baptist, but if we could summarize them under 3 points, the first thing that we would say about John the Baptist for our instruction today, as enabled, is John points us to Christ in this way by insisting on personal holiness. By insisting on personal holiness. In the second place, John points us to Christ in this way, by showing us our need of spiritual religion. By showing us our need of spiritual religion. And then in the third place, by his humble submission to the will of God. His humble submission to the will of God points us to Christ. When he met with Christ here at his baptism, he's astonished that this glorious, holy one would submit to being baptized by him, a sinner. And he demurs, and he would not wish to perform the baptism. He feels something incongruous and strange about him, John the Baptist, administering baptism to Christ. But you see, the Saviour had his purpose. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So then John allows it. He submitted in all humility, even when he couldn't understand. He submitted to the will of God. And as we shall endeavour to show, he submitted to the will of God in far more solemn and self-denying ways than that. These three things, John the Baptist pointing us to Christ in these three ways. First of all, in his insistence on personal holiness. Secondly, on his insistence that we need spiritual religion. And thirdly, in his submission to the will of God. Well, John's holiness is evident. Even a wicked man like Herod had to admit that John, it was a holy man and a just man, and he feared him. There was something intensely holy about the very demeanour of this man, of his message, of his way of life, of everything concerning him. He was set apart from the womb by the work of the Holy Spirit. He was clearly a man who was anointed with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, in a measure that was remarkable among the fallen race of Adam. It tells us in verse 4, the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. and his meat was locusts and wild honey. He'd been in the desert until the time of his showing unto Israel. He'd spent long years studying the word of God, praying, having communion with the Lord, being prepared, living a life of separation from the world to an uncommon degree, anointed with the Holy Spirit in a very remarkable manner. A man of tremendous courage, tremendous burning zeal, and it was all fueled by this communion with an infinitely holy God. His very appearance, it was a message to the people of his day and generation. He was clothed in camel's hair. What does that tell us? That's not put there accidentally, just as a coincidental notice. It's put there to teach us that this man, his very appearance was calling Israel to repentance. It was as though he was clothed in sackcloth continually. His diet of locusts and wild honey, that was proclaiming that he was living, as it were, an almost perpetual fast. His life and his doctrine measured up to one another. He was to proclaim to a backslidden, a worldly, a self-sufficient, a carnal generation, a generation that were in danger of losing the blessings of God's covenant. He was to proclaim to them their sins. He was to lift up his voice like a trumpet and to declare to the people their sins. And he was given an uncommon degree of nearness to the Lord and holiness of heart and life and speech to enable him to do that. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It's the pure in heart who shall have communion with the Lord, who shall see him at the throne of grace and in their soul's experience. Without holiness, the Lord's people professing godliness, it will not have the presence and the power of grace and godliness in exercise in their souls, and their witness will suffer as a result. Now, if you see holiness in an individual, if you have seen holiness in one of the people of God, true, unfeigned holiness, there's something remarkable about it. It's something that the carnal mind fears. It's something that the carnal mind feels to be repellent to a certain extent. For what fellowship hath light with darkness, and Christ with Belial? But if you desire holiness yourself, friend, and you see it in someone, an old Christian perhaps, ripening for eternal glory, there's something of Christ in that person. And if you love Christ, you will love that holiness and you will be drawn to it. And it will humble you and it will make you feel your need of that holiness. Do you know anything of that? Well, John was an eminently holy man, a servant of the Lord. But where did he get his holiness from? He got it from likeness to Christ. He got it from the Spirit of Christ. He got it from conformity to the law of God by grace. And nowhere else will you get holiness, friend. You cannot obtain holiness by the works of the law. You cannot reason yourself into holiness by the abstinence from sin. Paul thought he was the holiest man on the earth, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But those things which were gained to me, I counted loss, and I do count them but dung, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He saw his need of Christ to make him holy. He saw that only Christ it could make him holy. Without union to Christ, without faith in Christ to purify his heart, he would not be holy. It's heart holiness you need. That's what John the Baptist had, because he was so like Christ. That's good to have the example of the godly. It's good to take up the example of godliness that we read of the saints in the scriptures of truth. But you have to go to the fountainhead, friend. You have to go to Christ himself if you're to be holy, if you're to be in heaven at last. Who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. Christ could say, even more than John the Baptist could say it. Christ could say it absolutely. He could say it to every enemy. He could say it to every man that walked the face of the earth. He says it to you. He could say it to the devil. He could say it in the face of the justice of God. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if you are going to be holy, friend, then you need to be much in communion with Christ. And if you won't be holy, if your religion will not be a holy religion, if your religion will not separate you from sin and make you to hate your sin and humble you on account of your sin, then you will never be in heaven. And the more you would be in communion with Christ, the more you would be seeking grace to walk humbly with Christ, with the Lord your God, the more you would be seeking grace to put into practice the things, the great things of his law and the principles of the gospel, then the more holiness and the more happiness and the more usefulness it will be yours in this world, and the more you will long to be with Christ, which is far better. Holiness is the most beautiful thing. It's the very glory of the divine nature. Now you see, in connection with his personal holiness, John was preaching to the people. Because where there's holiness, there will be a hatred of sin. Where there's holiness, there will be a love to souls, a love to the salvation of souls, a desire that sinners will be parted from their sins and saved from their sins. And that's what John had in a remarkable measure. It was the love of Christ that was constraining him to preach in this way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was preaching the law of God. He was preaching to the sins of the people. He was showing them their need to be turned from their sins in their heart. When you compare it with the account that we have in Luke and in chapter 3, how John preached particularly to the sins of his hearers, how solemnly he set forth it to those who came to hear him, their particular sins. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. What shall we do then, they said to him. Luke chapter 3 and verse 10. He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. The publicans came to be baptized. Master, what shall we do? Exact no more than that which is appointed you. The soldiers likewise. What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. He spoke to their particular sins. He declared to them where in their lives they were showing that they were not right with God. And the law of God takes to do with all our sins. And it exposes what's underneath all of those sins, our ungodly nature. that we're estranged in heart from God. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Are you under that curse today, friend? It's not just the great outward sins, but the very heart of sin, the very nature that is polluted and destroyed by sin. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Now, with regard to the law of God, the Ten Commandments summarize the moral law. Do you believe concerning yourself that you are guilty, that you are condemned by the law of God, that you have not kept those commandments perfectly in thought, word, and deed? You have not loved God with all your heart. You have not loved your neighbor with all your as yourself. Is that true of you in your own conscience today? Do you believe not only that the law condemns you for sin, but do you believe the condemnation, friend, that is due to you for each of your sins? Do you believe the sentence? See, John told them not only that they were guilty, but he told them what the sentence would be if they remained in their guilt. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable, the word there is asbestos. That's a word that some of you will be familiar with. Something that cannot be burned. Burned with something that cannot be burned. In other words, burned with a burning that will never end. That's the sentence of the law of God against every one of our sins. The wages of sin is death. Do you believe that? Now, do you believe this also, friend? Do you believe that there is no escape by your own endeavors and by your own efforts? You're in a prison, in a condemned cell, awaiting execution. But as far as you are concerned, you cannot bring forth one farthing to pay your debt to the law of God. No man can redeem his soul by any means. Do you believe it concerning yourself? You see, that's the faith of the law. You believe these three things, that the law condemns you, that the law will execute, will bring the execution of that dreadful sentence upon you, and that there is no way of escape by the works of the law. If you believe these three things, then you have the faith of the law. But that's not enough to save your soul. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And who preached the terrors of the law more than Christ himself? Who warned the generation of vipers? You go to the 23rd chapter of this gospel, and you see there the very language and spirit of John the Baptist with even more of a sense of the awfulness of the wrath of God. He knew what that was. He was to endure it himself. It was the wrath of his own holy nature. He had an insight into these things far more than even John the Baptist had. And therefore, you're to take the warning, not just from John, not just from a mere man in a pulpit. You're to take the warning from the one who gives the word himself. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Show in your life that you have truly been turned from sin to the ways of holiness and righteousness. Are you dead to the law through the law? Have you been stripped of all the filthy garments of your own self-righteousness? Have you been brought to an end of yourself, of your own endeavours, of your own resources? The law is necessary to close the soul in to the righteousness of Christ. You need a righteousness that will stand it for eternity. There was a godly man. He was a catechist in this town in the days of Dr. Kennedy. His name was Donald Duff. And after years of, at times, seeking the Lord and at times, hardness of heart, he came under great concern of soul and began to pray for a new heart. And he was praying for a considerable period that the Lord would give him a new heart. But it was as though he felt led to this in his own understanding, as if the Lord was saying to him, though I would give you a new heart, would I accept you for the sake of your new heart? No, I cannot accept you unless you be clothed in the righteousness of another, unless you're clothed in a perfect and spotless righteousness. You cannot be accepted by the Lord. That is why the law must be preached to your conscience, friend. Nothing less than a perfect righteousness will do for you. And blessed be the name of the Lord. It has been provided in the finished work, in the obedience unto death of the divine Redeemer. There is a spotless righteousness. There is a perfect obedience. There is a whole salvation in the glorious gospel. Have you come to see your need of it? Are you crying out for it today? Now, the second way in which John the Baptist points us to Christ is by insisting on the need for spiritual religion. He's showing us how we need spiritual religion. Now, some would say, of course, all religion is spiritual to a certain extent. That's true. It's taken to do with the things of the soul, and the things of God. But you know that that's not what we mean by spiritual religion. What we mean clearly is a religion that is formed in the heart by the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And that is a very prominent feature of John's witness, as you see in this very chapter. I indeed, he says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John is baptizing with a baptism of repentance. John, by the outward symbol, the element of water, is showing their need of cleansing to a filthy and to an adulterous and to an evil generation in Israel. He's showing them in the midst of the visible church that it's not enough to have a form of godliness and deny the power. These people all had the token of circumcision. They had all the privileges of the outward knowledge of the law of God and God's public worship. They had access to the scriptures of truth. There was not a nation on earth that had the privileges that these people had. But they were dead in trespasses and in sins. Their religion was that of formality. It was a religion that was a carcass. When John saw the Sadducees and the Pharisees in verse 7, coming to his baptism, It's as though he was amazed. You can almost imagine the amazement in John when he sees these men, Pharisees and Sadducees, coming to his baptism. John the Baptist was in the complete antagonism to what these men represented, whether it's the legalism of the Pharisee, with all his rituals and regulations, endeavouring to please God, well pleased with his own righteousness, his filthy rags, or whether it was the cold unbelief of the Sadducees, who didn't believe in angels, who didn't believe in spiritual things, whose religion was a mere outward form, a political thing. And to come to John the Baptist must have amazed John and his disciples. What was the poison that these people had, that John is speaking of here? He's telling them that they're poison, that they're vipers, they're like snakes, they're full of poison, they're deadly. They're not only poisoned themselves, but they're poisoning others. What were the poison? Poisonous teachings that these people had. It was all unbelief and pride. Unbelief and pride, the two great master sins of the human heart. The sin of unbelief and continually departing from the living God, and the sin of pride, our self-righteousness. That was the poison that was destroying their souls, and it was destroying religion in Israel. And John is exposing it witheringly here. You need spiritual religion, he's telling them. Your dead carcass of orthodoxy, according to the teachings of the rabbis, that's not going to do. I indeed baptize you with water, he's telling them. In verse 6, they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins, confessing their outward sins. We hope some of them got confession of their heart sins. But what John is saying is that the outward element of water is not enough. The outward element of water is just a picture, it's a symbol. However godly the man who is baptizing may be, as John undoubtedly was, however godly and holy that man is, however much the Lord is blessing his labors, it can only reach the body. Baptism is a picture. It cannot touch the soul. He's telling them they need more than that. You need more than the outward form. You may have the water of baptism upon you, friend, as these people had. But John is warning them, you need more than that. I can give you this. I can't give you any more. I can tell you about your sins. I can show you by this outward rite of baptism your need of cleansing. But you need spiritual religion. You need the Holy One to teach you by his word and spirit in your heart your absolute need of cleansing. My baptism, he might well say, is but outward water. But here is one coming, and he alone is able to give you the baptism of the Holy Spirit in your heart. He's showing them their need of a spiritual baptism, of a spiritual religion, of a spiritual relation to Christ in their souls. Remember when Christ baptized the church with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? It was as fiery tongues. It was seen, the Holy Spirit coming down, baptizing his followers, his true worshippers, with spiritual fire, to separate them from sin, to burn up the chaff of their worldliness and their corruption in their souls. Oh, are you here today and you're questioning the reality of your godliness? You're questioning the reality, have you ever brought forth fruit meet for repentance? Do I really have heart union with Christ by faith, wrought by the Holy Spirit in my soul? Oh, do you not desire that the Holy Spirit would come in, if for Jesus' sake, and burn up the corruption of your heart, and burn up the unbelief, and burn up the self-righteousness, and take away all the dross and the corruption that is yours, your besetting sins, all of your sins, and that he would lay you down at the feet of Christ as a poor, needy beggar, pleading for heart union to Christ and heart communion with Christ through the Word in the hands of the Holy Spirit. See, if you have these desires, friend, these are desires that only the Holy Spirit can create in your soul. I will take away the stony heart, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will pour clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. I will put my Spirit within you. That's the promise of Christ, and that's what he alone can do. And John the Baptist is showing us that we need to go to Christ directly in order to have spiritual religion in the heart. That which is of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We were endeavouring last Sabbath evening to set before you the need for the new birth. Have you been crying out, friend, for the new birth over a past week? Has it been a great concern to you whether you are born again or not? Is it a great concern to you whether you're bringing forth fruit meet for repentance, giving evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart or not? Or are you merely lapsing into a formal attendance on the means of grace, allowing it to wash over you, whatever is really in your heart? Is it coming to bring forth fruit in your life? Now, the third point where the Baptist is showing us the way to Christ and showing us about Christ is in his humble submission to God's will. His humble submission to God's will. And we mentioned earlier that you see it here towards the end of the chapter, when he suffered Christ to be baptized of him. If we may summarize the ministry of John the Baptist, it's this: he must increase and I must decrease. That was the governing principle of the man's ministry. That was the very spirit that was in his heart. He joyed to hear the voice of the bridegroom. His joy was complete when Christ appeared, the Messiah, and he pointed sinners to this one: behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And you see, John, in delighting to do that, that meant that his own popularity was going to be eclipsed. His own influence, his own fame was going to be put into the background. You see the humility of this man. the stars in the heaven, they lose their brightness when the sun rises in the morning. And when the sun of righteousness, it now has finally appeared. The stars, heralding the dawn, he now disappears from view. And John, rather than being troubled by that, John is rejoicing in it. Oh, what a beautiful character is the character of John the Baptist in his humility. And where did he get his humility? He got it from the same place that he got his holiness. He got it from the same one. He got it through the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. He got that baptism in his own soul. He was in living union with the one who is the humble and meek and lowly one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the Spirit of Christ. Christ said, I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest unto your souls. The true spirit of humility, spiritual humility, is at the root of true spiritual submission and obedience and thankfulness. If we're not humbled before the Lord, we will not be thankful to him for his mercies. If we're not humbled before the Lord in ourselves, we will not submit to the Lord's will and to the Lord's ways. And Christ, no one exemplified that more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Not my will be done, but thine. The great test for the Saviour. Not my will be done. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in the face of the dreadful furnace of the unquenchable fire, the humility and the submission and the obedience of Christ and the love of Christ to his Father and the love of Christ to the souls of his people. Not my will, but thy will it be done. And that was greatly seen also by grace in the heart of John the Baptist. Was it not great humility in the Saviour to submit it to the rite of baptism? Think of that. The very fact that the Saviour was baptized tells us something very wonderful. It tells us his love to his people, that he's so identified with his people in the covenant that he undergoes the rite of baptism. Yes, as he had undergone the rite of circumcision as a Jew, for them. He's in the midst of the church. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's identified fully and absolutely with his people. He who has no sin is baptized, just as his people are to be baptized. In order to make that baptism effectual, in order to make that baptism a true means of union and communion with Christ, he will be baptized himself. He will never be separated from his people. Suffer it to be so now, for so it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. What did he mean by that? What does the Saviour mean when he told John that? He meant that everything that God has commanded, I must fulfill. Nothing, not the least thing, it can be left out. If he's to be a perfect Saviour, he has to be perfectly obedient. His righteousness is a perfect righteousness. It was part of Christ's obedience unto death that he would humble himself to be baptized of John the Baptist. And so there must be a carefulness in the hearts of every one of his people about everything that the Word of God requires, about his worship, about his law, and about the grace of the gospel. And that is the spirit that John the Baptist, it shows here, and that Christ shows even more wonderfully. But there's the last thing that we wish to speak about today. This spirit did not leave John. It was with him to the very end. He died in a dark prison, a violent and a tragic death. And in that, he was humble and obedient and faithful unto death. Why was he put to death? Because he reproved Herod of his sin. That is why. And he would not relinquish, he would not shirk from telling that man his sin, that Herod was not bringing forth fruit meet for repentance, though he would do many things, though he would hear John gladly, though he perhaps gave John many encouragements and promised him many things, but John was faithful unto death, and he would receive the crown of life. Though it cost him his own head, he would be faithful unto death. And when he was in spiritual loneliness and darkness in the prison, and he sent his disciples to Christ, he didn't get a word of encouragement from Christ. All he was told was the great works that Christ was doing, of healing miracles and preaching the gospel to the poor. John was expecting that Christ would come and burn up the wicked and establish the kingdom in that most wonderful way of judgment and righteousness. But Jesus sent the message back to John, "No, whosoever, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me." You'll not get any encouragement, John, other than to believe to the very end that I am he. It was only after John's disciples left, remember, that John was praised by Christ, as you read in chapter 11. And sometimes the Lord's people have to walk by faith. They have to walk by faith and in darkness and having no light. And sometimes to the very end, he didn't end his course with joy. But joy met him on the other side of death. "Be thou faithful unto death, John, and I will give you a crown of life." And so it will be for his people. He was conformed to Christ in his death as well as in his life. And Christ must die a violent death. Christ must be crucified and scourged and hated by the church and by the Roman authorities, by the people of the Jews. Marvel not, John. Marvel not, disciples. Marvel not, followers of Christ, if the world hate you. It hated me before it hated you. If you're going to be a true follower of Christ, you must count the cost. Dr. Owen tells us that anything less than blood we should count as a mercy on this side of eternity. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Oh, young friend, if you will follow Christ, you need to count the cost. John counted the cost, even unto death. Is he not pointing us to the greatest death of all? As Owen says, the death of death in the death of Christ. There is obedience. There is submission. There is love unparalleled to redeem his people from going down to the pit. Who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves the souls of his people. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Oh, do you not love the Saviour who poured out his soul unto death? Are you not drawn to this glorious Redeemer, friend? When God commendeth his love toward us in the gospel, Christ dying in the room and place of the ungodly, Christ bearing their sins away into the wilderness of his sufferings, putting your sins away, child of God, as far as east is distant from the west, the precious blood, the life blood of the divine Redeemer, making atonement at the altar of divine justice, for the sins of a number which no man can number, do you not find this the most glorious and wonderful display of love? Do you not desire that Christ would be made precious to your soul, to take away your sins? In this way, in his life, and even in his death, John the Baptist is pointing us to a greater, to the death that Christ died, to take away the sins of the world. Will you behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? Will he take away your sin? You need to look to Christ to give you inward grace, saving grace, spiritual religion. You need to look to Christ to give you outward holiness, fruit meet for repentance. And you need to look to Christ to give you that holy submission to the will of God, to live and to die with Christ. For me to live is Christ, he could say, and to die is gain. May we be brought to that also. May he bless his word to us.